Well, without further ado, go ahead and open your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and let's begin by reading verses 1 to 8. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. We come to what some say is the most difficult portion of Scripture in this epistle. And that's really saying something. Just think of Romans 7, for example, or Romans 9 through 11, to say that this portion of Scripture is the most difficult portion in all of the epistle is rather significant. And yet, at a cursory reading of this portion of Scripture, it doesn't seem that difficult. You read these verses, and on a superficial level, it seems rather straightforward. And yet, you're going to find that as we drill down into it, there are some challenges that arise. Especially as Paul gives us this in context and asserts that there actually is an advantage for the Jew. And really, to put you in touch with this, the best way to do so is to summarize what Paul has said to this point. Paul began the body of this epistle by declaring that the gospel is the power of God for salvation and that its saving power is actualized in our lives entirely by faith. For Jew and Gentile alike. This comes out in Romans 1, verse 16 and following, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So the gospel reveals the saving activity of God in Christ and is actualized in our lives by faith from start to finish, apart from any works of the law. And for that to be true, Paul has to demonstrate that both Jew and Gentile are under the condemnation of sin. If the gospel is the saving power of God for all who believe, for Jew and Greek, then Paul needs to demonstrate that both Jew and Greek are in need of this saving power. And he starts with the Gentiles in Romans 1, 18 and following, and demonstrates that the best the Gentile can do, apart from the saving power of the gospel, is suppress the truth they know about God in unrighteousness. Not only resulting in the worship of the creature or the creation, but also warranting God's wrath of abandonment, where he delivers them over to their inherent depravity, to which the Jew would give a hearty amen. And so in Romans 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jews and demonstrates that they are not exempt from the judgment of God either, neither by way of possessing the law, nor by way of circumcision. That not only will they too be judged according to their deeds, but also that God's judgment of them will be without partiality. And with that, a tension is created. And Paul addresses this tension in our passage. And the tension is this, that if what Paul is saying is true, then it would seem to render the Old Testament meaningless. That if the Jews' covenant status bears absolutely no significance, then the entirety of the Old Testament is brought into question. And so Paul begins Romans chapter 3 with a rhetorical question. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? But even here, Paul's answer is somewhat puzzling. Look at his answer at the start of verse 2. He says, great in every respect. But if Paul has just indicated that neither possessing the law nor bearing the covenant sign of circumcision exempts the Jew from God's judgment, in what meaningful sense could Paul say great in every respect? If anything, the Jew's covenant status apart from the saving power of the gospel only serves to render him more accountable, which would actually increase his judgment. Since to those to whom much is given, much is required. And so two issues are raised. The first concerns the Old Testament, because Paul seems to be rendering the Old Testament useless, which would call into question the faithfulness of God. To which Paul replies in verse 4, may it never be. But the second concerns his reply to the underlying objection. How can Paul spend all of chapter 2 highlighting that the Jews' covenant status doesn't exempt them from God's judgment, only to say in chapter 3, the Jew is of great advantage? It would seem that Paul has just asserted that the Jew is of no advantage. In fact, he reiterates the same sentiment in verse 9 when he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so the question is, what meaningful advantage does the Jew have? If you say that it's purely the privilege of stewardship, then in what sense can that legitimately be deemed a great advantage? If this is purely that the Jews have this privileged stewardship, a stewardship that actually renders them more accountable in the judgment, how can that be deemed of great advantage? It doesn't seem like much of an advantage at all. Can you see the difficulty? And it's really in accurately identifying this difficulty that we're forced to go beyond the surface level of this passage to accurately understand what Paul is saying. And to give you a bit of a sense of the trajectory of what is necessary to really appreciate what's said here, you have to understand that these verses really allude to, point to the discussion that Paul has in greater measure in Romans 9 to 11. In fact, this portion of scripture, as you're going to see, dovetails with that portion of scripture, in particular Romans 9, quite significantly, where Paul reinforces God's faithfulness to his covenant promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, there are a number of ways that we could outline this passage. We could frame it around four objections. We could break it up into two halves, verses 1-4 and verses 5-8, or some other alternative. But for our purposes, we're gonna frame this around aspects of God, where each heading does really nothing more than provide hangers upon which to hang our thoughts as we work through the logic of this passage. And I'll just give you these headings up front. We're gonna see the promises of God in verses 1 and 2, the faithfulness of God in verses 3 and 4, the righteousness of God in verses 5 and 6, and the glory of God in verses 7 and 8. So note first the promises of God. The promises of God. Verse 1, Paul writes, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? So an inference that could have been drawn or might have been drawn from the discussion in chapter 2 is that the Jew has no advantage whatsoever. But Paul was not contending in chapter 2 that the Jew has no advantage. He was contending that their advantage didn't exempt them from the judgment of God. And so it would be faulty to conclude that the Jew was without any advantage at all. But the question concerning circumcision in the second half of the verse is fair, especially after the last paragraph of chapter 2, where Paul says that circumcision isn't that which is outward in the flesh, but is rather of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. If that's the case, then what benefit is there in the outward rite of circumcision? Especially since it was the sign of the covenant. Does that sign therefore bear no significance at all? And if the answer is no, then what about the Old Testament? Because if the sign of the covenant bears no significance, then it would seem that Paul's gospel does away with the Old Testament altogether. And if that's the case, then the very gospel, which Paul calls the gospel of God, actually charges God with unfaithfulness. And so Paul anticipates the objection, and he answers it in the next verse, verse 2, where he says, "Great in every respect." Still rather puzzling. Paul doesn't just affirm that there is an advantage, he affirms it with emphasis, saying the advantage is great in every way. And that helps us with what comes next. Because if the fullness of their advantage is nothing more than their status as stewards, then Paul would seem to be significantly overstating the advantage. Merely possessing a stewardship that renders them worse off in the judgment doesn't seem like a great in every respect kind of advantage. So, next part of verse 2, he says, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And they were. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what do the oracles of God consist of? Well, in the broadest sense, they consist of the whole of the Old Testament, the entirety of Old Testament revelation from Genesis to Malachi. And yet, given the note that Paul strikes in verse 3, the accent seems to be placed on God's covenant promises. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And that question there assumes a negative answer. No, it won't. Israel's unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God. So as Paul delineates the advantage and appeals to the Jews being entrusted with the oracles of God, he's forced to address God's faithfulness, especially in light of Israel's unfaithfulness. And that strongly suggests that included in the oracles of God are God's promises to act on Israel's behalf and to act for her salvation. And you'll notice that verse 2 begins with "first of all," which really seems to anticipate a longer list of things here. And yet Paul only gives the one. He gives the one and never gets to anything beyond that. And yet he expands the list in Romans 9, 1-5. So turn there for a moment. This is where we're going to begin to see that this dovetails with the discussion in Romans 9. Look at the way this chapter begins. In verse 1, Paul writes, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen." That's a pretty significant list, depicting a pretty significant advantage. The adoption as sons belongs to them. The glory belongs to them. The covenants belong to them. The giving of the law belongs to them. The temple service belongs to them. The promises belong to them. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to them. And from them came the Christ with regard to the flesh, a descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah. And so you should be able to feel the weight of the objection on the heels of chapter 2, the objection that Paul anticipates. Paul, are you saying God is done with the Jews? Are you saying the Old Testament is useless? Are you saying that God's promises to Israel have been canceled? Are you saying that God's covenants with Abraham, David, and the new covenant aren't going to come to fruition? Because if you are, then the integrity of your gospel is in jeopardy. And by the way, if God was finished with Israel, and if the covenant promises of the Old Testament weren't going to be fulfilled as given, this would have been the time to say it. This would have been the moment for Paul to come clean on that. To the question, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Paul easily could have said, nothing. You've been set aside. The covenants must be reinterpreted in light of the New Testament. Have you not heard? All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Those things were mere shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ, he could have said. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says the advantage is great in every respect. And he appeals to the oracles of God, which implicate God's faithfulness to act on Israel's behalf and for her salvation. So what's the advantage? The advantage is this. This is where we kind of bring it to bear. That the Jew belongs to God's covenant people, whereby he has bound himself to act on their behalf and for their salvation. That's the advantage. You say, then how are we to reconcile that with Romans 2 and the reality that the Jew is not exempt from the judgment of God? By recognizing that God's promise to act on Israel's behalf never guaranteed that each and every Jew would be included in the fulfillment. And since Paul has stripped the Jew of any confidence in the law or circumcision as the gateway or entrance into that grace, it will be in connection with saving faith in Christ that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament will come to their fruition. And whether you can quite see this or not at this point in time, these verses answering the underlying objection are setting the table for Christ as the only solution for both Jew and Gentile. The Gentile needs Christ and the Jew needs Christ. All of the promises made to Israel will be realized by them coming to faith in Christ, which God will bring about in accord with his sovereign plan and will. And so when you flesh this all out, as we ascend this summit to verses 21 to 26, where Paul is going to declare the very gospel of God, the propitiation of our sins in Christ, it's these verses that narrow the road so that only in Christ is salvation available. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. That's the promises of God. Now, second, note the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. And this both reinforces what we've just seen, but also adds an additional layer. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Fair question. Not only was Israel unfaithful throughout much of her history, and not only did she actually reject and crucify her promised Messiah, but even to this very day, she's unrepentant, having rejected Christ. In fact, even in this moment right now, she's in the midst of military conflict on account of that. And it's rather kind that Paul would only mention some at this point when he says, if some did not believe, because it's not just many, it's most who haven't believed. Most of the seed of Abraham, the physical seed, has not believed. And there's a bit of a play on words here. You could render the question like this. If some were unfaithful, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And the answer, beginning of verse 4, is may it never be. Perish the thought. Paul finds the notion that God could ever be charged with unfaithfulness to be utterly reprehensible. And really, it's this issue that Paul takes up in Romans 9 to 11. Because after reciting the long list we just read of Israel's immense privileges, it's in the very next verse that Paul states, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's the obvious tension created when you consider Israel's unbelief against the backdrop of her privileges. Has God's word failed? Is God unfaithful? And then Paul says in the second half of that verse, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Which is to say that within the whole of Israel, of those rightly identified as belonging to Israel, is a subset that we might call elect Israel. A subset of the nation marked out by God before the foundation of the world to inherit the fulfillment of the promises through faith in Christ. Now, Paul saves that discussion for Romans 9. Here, he takes the argument in a different yet complementary direction. Next part of verse 4. Rather, he says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. It is an utter impossibility that God could ever be shown to be unfaithful. He is faithful by nature, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, and 10, 13, and is therefore perfectly reliable, whereas man is not. And then Paul gives a proof text in the next part of verse 4 where he says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. A citation that comes from Psalm 54 or 51:4, which says this, in the full verse, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is that cry of confession and repentance by David after committing adultery and then trying to cover it up with murder. And the key word in that first line of what Paul cites is the word justified. And we're going to see that word quite often throughout this epistle. But here, applied to God, it means to prove to be right. And so the idea is that God will be proven to be right when he judges the unfaithfulness of Israel. Prove himself justified. And so whereas the emphasis to this point has been on God's faithfulness to his salvific promises to Israel, Paul adds an additional layer that God will also be faithful to punish Israel for her sins. The Old Testament promised both. In fact, that very reality is implied in Romans 9, 6, which I referenced earlier when Paul says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And so God's faithfulness to his character and word means salvation for some and damnation for others. That's the thrust of the citation in verse 4, that not only is God faithful to fulfill his saving purposes, but he's also faithful to fulfill divine justice. that even God's judgment is a manifestation of his faithfulness, which again points to the reality that his saving promises for Israel never guaranteed salvation for each and every Israelite. And it's at this point that Paul anticipates a number of other objections. Objections that follow from what Paul has just said. And so note third, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So what's the objection on a superficial level? The objection is this. If the unrighteousness of the Jews provides the occasion for a demonstration of the judging righteousness of God, wouldn't that make God unjust? After all, the unrighteousness of the Jews would be serving the good end of demonstrating God's judging righteousness. How then could God be, could God righteously inflict them with wrath? But if that's the objection, it's kind of weak, isn't it? And that may be why Paul says what he does at the end of verse of this verse, verse 5, where he says, I am speaking in human terms. It could be that Paul is acknowledging that this objection is rather weak. In fact, a case can be made that it's actually inherently self-contradictory. If the unrighteousness of the Jews provides the occasion for a demonstration of the righteousness of God, in what sense would that make God unrighteous, is the question. It wouldn't. So what's going on here? Well, for one, it's important to note that Paul is the one who has framed this objection. It isn't an objection framed by an opponent, whether real or fabricated. And that's important to note because Paul is going to cite verbatim his opponents in verse 8. And for two, the question he frames here is very similar to a question he poses in Romans 9:14, which comes in the context of God's sovereign and unconditional election. We're on the heels of citing Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Paul writes, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And so, what if the underlying question here in chapter 3 and verse 5 is the notion of God's sovereignty and salvation? Then all of a sudden, the question posed here in chapter 3 bears much similarity to the one posed in Romans 9:14. That if the Jew, due to his inability, is entirely at the mercy of God for salvation, and if his unrighteousness only serves to demonstrate the righteousness of God, then one might argue that it would be unrighteous for God to inflict him with wrath. You say, but where does the theme of man's inability come from at this point in Paul's epistle? Well, in the case of the Gentiles, Romans 1, 18 to 32, that whole section is bathed in inability, that apart from the saving power of the gospel, the Gentile who knows God is going to reject him, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and therefore will be given over to their depravity. And then as it relates to the Jew, it's Romans 2, the Jew's inability to keep the law, that circumcision doesn't grant him that ability, that merely having the law doesn't generate the doing of the law. And so both Romans 1, 18 to 32 and Romans 2 magnify man's inability. You say, but where does the theme of God's sovereignty come in at this point? in this epistle. Well, I think on the one hand, a case can be made that it's right here in these verses. I've found it very difficult to avoid talking about the sovereignty of God in the unpacking of these verses. But that aside, what about the last verse of chapter 2? Where it says that circumcision is that which is of the heart and by the Spirit. If it's the Spirit who circumcises the heart, then even that points to the sovereignty of God. Because the Jew can't actually affect his own circumcision. And so I think the issue underlying the objection here in verse 5 is the sovereignty of God and the inability of man. That it would be unrighteous for God to inflict his wrath on the Jew when the Jew is entirely at God's mercy, especially since the Jew's unrighteousness provides the very occasion for the demonstration of the righteousness of God. And interestingly enough, Paul responds to the question framed in Romans 9:14 by saying, "May it never be." And that's exactly how he responds to the question posed here. Look at verse 6. "May it never be." And then he says, "For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" Which is to say what? That if it would be unjust for God to inflict with wrath the unable and unbelieving Jew, then it would be just as unjust for God to inflict with wrath the unable and unbelieving Gentile. You say, how so? Well, hasn't God promised salvation to the world in the Old Testament? Abrahamic covenant promised blessing to the nations through the seed of Abraham, through Christ. The Old Testament even promises salvation to the whole world. And yet we know that the whole world will not participate in that salvation. The only some from every tribe, tongue, and nation will. And so even the promises made to the world apply not to all, but only to some. And so what this does is it reinforces the impartiality of God's judgment. Romans 2:11, "For there is no partiality with God. Each person, whether Jew or Gentile, will be judged according to their deeds," Romans 2:6. And so, if the Jew's unrighteousness provides the occasion for the demonstration of the judging righteousness of God, is it righteous that he inflicts them with wrath? Answer, absolutely. That's the righteousness of God. Now, fourth, note the glory of God. The glory of God. And I think this helps us to affirm that we're on the right track with the way that we've looked at verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 7. "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner?" In other words, if the Jew's sin works for the advancement of the glory of God, why is he still being judged as a sinner? And this question is also reminiscent of a question in Romans 9, where Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" You see, if the Jew is entirely dependent on the mercy of God, and if his sin works for the glory of God, then why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? And yet Paul won't even answer that yet. He's not going to address that objection. Instead, he cites what certain Jews are saying about his teaching to discredit both him and his gospel, verse 8. And why not say, "As we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come." Now, what does that sound like? This sounds like another question Paul's going to pose and answer later in this epistle. Which one? Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? To which Paul says what? May it never be. And so you can see how there's a real sense in which here in verses 1-8 of chapter 3, Paul is kind of setting the table for much of what he will unpack as he begins to write the entire epistle, as he works through the whole of this epistle. Now, the question is this, why were they saying this? Why was this slanderous report being made about Paul and his teaching? Were these Jews antinomian? And were they using Paul's teaching to justify their lawlessness? Not likely. Instead, they were rigid legalists. And they rejected Paul and his gospel. And they sought to undermine his credibility by accusing him of antinomianism. To which Paul replies, end of verse 8, their condemnation is just. Why? Because they reject the very gospel of God that would deliver them from their sin and charge Paul, who is the apostle proclaiming that gospel, with being an antinomian. They stand condemned. Not only are they under the condemnation of God, but they reject the only means to be delivered from that condemnation. So what's the application of all of this? I think the best way to think through the application of this text is this. That God is perfectly righteous in all his ways, perfect in his moral purity. There is absolutely no unrighteousness to be found in him. And that means this, for every single one of us, there's no way out, there's no excuse, there's no objection, there's no legitimate protest, there's no argument to be made. You must reckon with God on his terms. You can't use his teaching against him. You can't use his word against him. You won't find a chink in his armor. His righteousness will prove to be righteous every single time. You can't appeal to your inability. You can't appeal to the doctrine of sovereign election. You can't make any appeal to absolve you of your responsibility. God is righteous and will prove he is right all the time. And that means that you are obligated to repent of your sins and believe on Christ. You must. And if you refuse to do so, you will enter eternal, everlasting judgment. Your only option is to give your life to Christ, to bow the knee of your heart to his lordship, to look to his cross work, his resurrection from the dead, and to believe on him as the only substitute for your sin. That's your only option. We're seeing, and we'll see, all of the objections that could be raised up to discredit this gospel, and they all fail every time. God proves himself righteous always. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Look to Christ. There is no excuse. There is no appeal. You can't use God's word against him. You will lose in the judgment. You will go into court with God. The gavel will come down. It will be declared that you are not righteous, and you will be judged for all of your sin. Again, if you hear his voice on this day, do not harden your heart, because you don't know if your soul may be required of you this very night. You may never hear this voice again. So in the flow of Paul's declaration of the gospel of God. These verses aren't just critical, they're masterful. Now, maybe in my weakness and inability, you haven't been able to appreciate and apprehend the masterful nature of them, but they are masterful because they not only recognize the privileged status of the Jew, but they do so in such a manner that's entirely consistent with the impartiality of God's judgment. And that again sets the table for Christ and the gospel as the singular and supreme solution for salvation, both for Jew and Gentile. That there's only one way to God, and that is through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. What a blessing it is that you have ordained it and commanded that we as your people would come together to study your word, to dig into it. That as we do this very thing, we are being faithful and obedient. Father, it's our desire to accurately understand and handle your word. And so, Father, to the extent that that has taken place in this moment, bless the ministry of your word to the building up of the body of Christ and convict those who would try and find some way to absolve themselves of responsibility before you, that there is no way out and that they must reckon with you, and that it is far better to do so now than wait until the final judgment. And so, Father, do that work, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.